Father, thank you so very much for your love for each one of us. And we thank you, Lord, for the ability to listen to your word and to sing and worship you. And we thank you for your presence. And we like that you say, if only two or more gather in your name, there you are in our presence. And then you say, the Lord will inhabit the praises of his people. So your presence is here. You're fellowshipping with us in the midst of this singing and worship. And we thank you for your spirit, for without it, it would just be a meeting. And we want to thank you that you're here. And we pray that you'll speak to us now through your scriptures and tell us about your son. And let us hear his great love for us and the sacrifice that he paid for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, 17th verse. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others were with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the center. Now Pontius Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. And so the tunic Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine or vinegar was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had yet laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Today is considered Palm Sunday. I was listening on the news this morning how that so many masses of people from all over the world are in Jerusalem this morning, and they're walking the footsteps of Jesus. They're getting closer to the cross, which is getting them closer to the resurrection. And we start off in our scripture looking at the Lord after he's been beaten and scourged, whipped, and mutilated from the whipping. He's bearing his cross. And it says very plainly, and he himself carried his cross. And he went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew language Golgotha. And it reminds us very clearly that we all have to bear our own cross. Some of the problems we face and the issues we have in our lives are parallel to him picking up his cross. There's no one else that can walk our walk or live our life. You may want to emulate somebody or be like somebody, but you can't really experience them or be like them, though you may envy them or wish that you could be like them. And so when you get through your trials, only you are the one that experiences what it has done in your heart and your life. And when you get to your death, it's only you that can go there. So he, going ahead of us in all things, carries his own cross. And he goes to this place called Golgotha. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus had already prepared the people to see that he would be carrying his cross. He said, "He that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." So each one of us have a cross to bear. It could be physical, mental, it could be spiritual, it could be family, it could be, you name a thousand different things. It could be just an individual trial going on for a week or a month or a few years. It could be accumulation of things, but still you have your cross to bear. Then again, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the 24th verse, he said, "If any man will come after me," so your free will, you're choosing to come after him, "let him deny himself." That's the first thing. And that's the hardest thing, is to deny ourselves. And we have never really been taught to deny ourselves. We've been taught to be disciplined according to our mothers and our fathers growing up of what we could do and couldn't do. But to deny self, the minute we got out of the house, usually, even in Christian families, when the kids get to college or they're unsupervised, the denying of self is one of the first things that goes. That people want to know themselves and how far they can push themselves and indulge themselves. So he says, if any man will come after me, first thing, let him deny himself. Second thing, take up his cross. And third thing, follow me. So when you do deny yourself, it apparently gives you the strength to pick up your cross. And then it gives you the ability to follow after him. But in the other statement, the 10th verse of Matthew, he said, he that takes not his cross, so you're going to try to follow him or be a religious person or a Christian, and you don't bear the cross, then you're not worthy of him. And this is probably why he said there'll be many in the last days. They'll say, "Lord, Lord, did not we cast demons out in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many good things in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I didn't know you." So picking up your cross and accepting this is your lot in life is one of those significations that you have truly been born of the Spirit and that you're following after him. And because there's a cross involved, you're denying yourself. If there was ever an opportunity for us to be true rebels, it would have been at the point when Jesus didn't pick up his cross. If he didn't pick up his cross, every one of us had to have the right to be rebels all the way to the end, and our flesh would win. And this is about our flesh. Our flesh is going to die. And the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this flesh has to die, and this is what we're denying, our fleshly lusts and desires. So he goes to this place of a skull, and it tells us that it's called Golgotha. Now this skull, when you think of it, is death personified. The Halloween vibe is all about skeletons and skulls. I remember when we did a festival, De Vida, in Aguas Calientes, one of the first things you see when you come into the city is their number one citizen, trying to think of his name, it's P.O.S. Posada, I think his name is. And he is an artist, but his art is all around death. And he's famous for skeletons. And as you come in, welcome to Aguas Calientes, you see this skeleton with this big black Zorro hat on, looking very ominous. So you come into this city of death. It's personified, literally personified. The skull personifies death. In our country, all of a sudden, in the last 25, 30 years, we see that our culture has been invaded by some dark, evil spirit that has personified death. Death, in any way, becomes enticing to people. Suicides have gone off the Richter scale. Murders are beyond imagination. You think of the ways that people die and the movies they make about death and the horror movies that are out there. Death has been personified. It began attacking in the early 80s among the high school kids and the junior high kids through the heavy metal bands, if you'll remember. And their idols were all death idols. Their music was damaging to their ears and their minds, and the lyrics were vicious and sick. And there was even a rock star called Vicious. His name was Vicious. You've seen him with the eye makeup on and the faces changed and the ghoulish look. It was the personification of death to a generation that was the first generation in our country separated from its mothers and fathers. And the family was destroyed. And so it gave no hope to a generation. Now they're adults. They were headbangers, headbashers. They were punks. They were piercers. They were piercees. They were pierced. There was all kinds of things that was destroying themselves and making their mind scrambled so they couldn't see light and couldn't see truth, so that by the time they would become adults and begin making executive decisions, we would begin seeing things like Enron and greed and things. Because you have no reason to live, you're only facing death. The skull is the personification of death. Since we're little boys and girls, and we saw the movies about Frankenstein, or you name it, there's usually a skull with a candle in it somewhere in the mad scientist's lab or something. But it was always the skull and crossbones for the pirates. Anything to do with death was personified by the skeleton or by the skull. Well, it is interesting to note that the place of the skull, Golgotha, is a real physical place. Now, inside the walls of Old Jerusalem today, you will find what is known as the 14 steps of the cross. And the 14 steps of the cross, those of you that are Catholic or have Catholic backgrounds, know that these are the 14 different places, as you read the New Testament, that Jesus stopped. I know in Portland, Oregon, there's a beautiful Catholic chapel, cathedral, outdoors called the Grotto. I used to go there after school and bow down at the 14 steps of the cross and say a prayer. When my brother was killed when I was in high school, I just lost it. And it was a very religious feeling that I had there, that I could go to those 14 steps and I could sit down in the forest and I could say a prayer. I didn't know Jesus. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. So the 14 steps of the cross today are positions that history tells us that Constantine's mother actually decided where these places were. Now, that's okay if you want to be religious and you want to go to those places. They probably serve their purpose in many ways. And God can use all things together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. But history tells us in many, many sources that Constantine knew that the Roman Empire was disintegrating, and he knew the greatest force in the empire that couldn't be erased was the Christians that still believed in Jesus of Nazareth. So he realized that if he would encourage the Christians and have a universal church, a Catholic church that all in the empire would be under, he would merge politics and religion together. His mother had visions and dreams, and so as she went through Jerusalem, she felt the vibes. And one of the vibes was, this is where Jesus was crucified. And you can go into that place today, and you can see the incense being burned, and you can say, oh, this is where he was crucified. However, the Bible tells us that the Messiah would be crucified outside the gates of the city. So that's just a little twist there, that if the Bible says it or somebody getting good vibes says it. So I used to follow the good vibe people, and they just led me to some pretty dark pits. So I like to believe what the scripture says. There happens to be today a place called the Place of the Skull. And when you go to it, it is amazing. You'll be shocked at first, because you can actually see the sunken eyes, you can see the nose where it would have been, and you can see this skull. And it's the side of a hill, and on top today is a cemetery, and there are graves up there. And you can walk right from the place of the tomb, the garden, where they believe Jesus was buried, that a rich man had. And you can walk through this garden and you can stand in an area that has a fence around it. And you can look right over to where the skull is, where Golgotha is. Now, there is question that this may not be the place. But boy, to be outside the gates of the city, you could walk right to it as you come out the gate, go over to this garden, and right next to it would be a place where there was a skull. So it's all a little bit ironic, and, you know, you just look and say, that's definitely a skull right there. But here's what I found interesting the first time I ever saw the skull. The transit system, the bus system, has its parking lot backed right up to the skull. And it's a station where you would go to get on buses is at the front side where the street would be. But as you stand there in this serene garden and you look at the skull and you want to soak in that your Savior died on a cross probably right there, buses with all their diesel fuel is backed up against the skull, spewing out black soot. And I thought, wouldn't that just be like the devil trying to distract? And then as you know that Arab transportation in Jerusalem, every license plate starts with 666. So you got these 666 buses spewing out black soot onto the face of a skull, trying to block it so people can't come and say, oh, I wonder if that's the place where Jesus was. Now, I don't think anybody had a conspiracy and tried to figure that out, but I think it's very interesting that it is there. That, you know, the devil is a subtle serpent and he does things like that. Well, the skull was a personification of death. And our culture, through its music, through the 50 million American babies that have been aborted, through our entertainment systems, you name it, we have personified death. We have found it more enjoyable to destroy our bodies and to hurt ourselves and to beat ourselves down and to listen to the condemnation of what a wicked group of people we are and what bad people we are. Now, I would stop and say this. As a people, I think we're good people, as a people. As sinful people, I think we're very sinful. But I think when you get on the outside and you say, oh, death to America, the great Satan, I don't think that you or I would see that we're a great Satan. We may not have good boundaries in our lives because we've given up the truth. And the truth doesn't set us free as a nation. But as a people, there's never been in the history a group of people that have ever helped the rest of the world in the ways that American people have helped. And we don't ever hear that, even from our own press, of all the things that we have done. Atheism has never built one orphanage anywhere in the world. It has never built one hospital anyplace in the world. It has never rebuilt, there is never a government that we know of that has rebuilt the countries of its enemies that it has defeated and turned around and fed its enemies and loved its enemies and reestablished its enemies. Many of it from the scriptures, from leaders at that time that followed them, to love your enemies, to bless those who persecute you. See, those ideals are gone from our society in a sense. There's a handful that still believe. But I think the personification of death has become so subtle that we even laugh at the late night talk shows of when something funny is said about death. It's just very insane how we've personified death. Now, I was recently speaking on the East Coast, and somebody was showing some photos of this generation. And they were showing how that piercings and tattoos were part of the generation. And as they showed this, they went, excuse me, this was actually in California just a couple of Saturdays ago. They were showing how the quote-unquote mark of the beast from Revelation was going to be on the right hand of the forehead. And so this person who had done thorough research began to find out how that there are the little capsules that everybody knows about them. Their dogs or cats have them. In fact, my dog has them. My dog has been found twice because of that little injected deal. And I thank the Lord for the dog being found. I'm not sure yet about the injected deal. But there are people in our country that have been experimented on that do have the chip inside their hand. Now, one of the things is it needs to have power to it to be able to go to Ace Hardware or In-N-Out Burgers or go to an ATM and just put your hand up. And I mean, if somebody were going to rob you, it'd have to be a strong-arm robbery. They'd have to take your arm or something and start doing their thing. That'd look kind of funny if they walked up with three arms and said, oh, this is me over here, and they show it. So that's not going to work. So the Bible says it'll be on the forehead. And this man began to tell how that there is this new ink that would show up on the head, and they'd put it in the hairline so that it wouldn't, well, if you're bald, I guess you'd have an issue there, wouldn't you? But you could wear a visor, I guess. But you wouldn't see it. The only thing that would hurt this invisible ink that would have a barcode on it, just like all of our products have the barcodes on them, would be the sun itself. It could cause it to start disrupting its patterns. And I thought, how fascinating. So he took how would 300 million people all of a sudden say, yeah, I'll line up and I'll take an injection in my hand, or I'll have them do a barcode or an injection under my hairline here. Everybody else is doing it. Now, we know that the Bible says that those that refuse to take it will not be able to eat, to buy, or to sell. And ultimately, they're going to be enemies of the state or the world order that exists at that time. So everyone would go along and say, oh, it's those religious people, the only ones arguing about this, and who needs them? They've caused so much trouble. Just get rid of them. We don't need them in our societies anymore. So he went on to show how a whole generation has been conditioned to have injections and to have tattoos and have things in their body. It would be nothing for them. So at the break, I was standing in line out getting my little buffet thing. And here is this young woman. I think she was 21, she told me. And she had, I think, from one end of her lobe to the other end, 20 or more here. And she had there and the tongue, and I think she had one on each eyebrow, and she was pierced. But the teacher had shown a beautiful young blonde woman, 20, 22 years old, maybe 18. Her entire face was pierced. I mean, the little silver studs were her entire face and tattooed outlines. And you could see that she's a beautiful woman, but you could also see that she would set off any metal detector in town. So I said, can I ask you a question? She said, yeah. And I said, what did you think about what he said about that tattoos and the piercings? And she said, I absolutely believe what he said. My generation, it's nothing for us to have tattoos. I have them on my knees. I have them on my calves. I have them on my belly. I have them on my back. I have all these piercings. I said, you know, when I was in the Army, I had a tattoo put on my arm. And I screamed. I shouted. I had to drink quite a bit to sit down and let the guy do that. And didn't that hurt all this you have? And said, no. And then she said what I had presumed, and many of you would know or presume, said, the pain of being pierced is nothing compared to the pain of what's going on inside of me. And I always look back now as a Christian woman that each one of these piercings reminds me of a pain that Jesus has removed from my life as a person. And I said, okay, then that beautiful blonde lady with all her entire face pierced, she said she has a lot of problems, and she's just letting everybody know how painful her heart is. She doesn't know it like I didn't know it till the truth came. So here we have a personification of death, and this is what it's all about. It's not about Christianity. It's not about historical movement. It's about a person who came to earth on orders from his father to simply live the life that Adam was designed to live as a spiritual being, and that each one of you rightfully deserve because God gave it to you, but it has been stolen from you. Jesus Christ said that the devil is a liar and a thief and a murderer, and he has come to rob and to steal and to destroy. But I have come to bring life and life more abundantly. So you have been given this gift of life, but the devil has stolen the truth from you, and you don't know all the power that is rightfully yours. So the personification, the place of the skull, Jesus wants to get it settled once and for all that death has no power over God's sons and daughters at all. That's why the world thought they were doing something great, but God had allowed it to be done that way. So it was usual, history books tell us, for the criminal to carry their own cross. So this is not like zeroing Jesus out and saying, okay, Jesus of Nazareth, we're really going to deal with you. You've got to carry your own cross. Now, all of you know, I'm sure 99.9% of you know, that Jesus did carry his cross, and you've seen a painting, a picture, you've seen anything but a YouTube or a live video or a Polaroid of him doing it, because it's historical, but you all know that he carried his cross and that he stumbled and he fell. So it was usual that the prisoner would carry his cross, the criminal would have to bear his own cross for the mistakes of his flesh ultimately. So the Lord, in looking at him going up to Golgotha carrying that cross, is a remembrance that all of your burdens and all of your suffering and pain is personified in him going to the place of the skull and dying for you. Not to establish a religion, but to die for you, to be buried and to raise from the dead. Now, the reason he collapsed, we can, you know, use metaphor and say, because your sins and my sins are so filthy and they were so heavy. The book of Hebrews says, cast aside the sin and the weight that so easily besets you. And when you've been forgiven of your sins, or you've struggled and you've asked the Lord to give you a second chance or a third chance or a 100th chance, and it's lifted from you, it's like a weight has been lifted. So sin burdens us and it weights us down and it holds us back. And we could say that, oh, under the burden of your sins and my sins, the Lord collapsed. But let's remember, he's lost a lot of blood. He hasn't had any food or nutriments in him. And he's gone without water. He's really physically drained. So it shows us again that he experienced everything you've ever experienced and is responding as any other human being would respond, to show you that what's going to happen after this, no other human being can do, but it will be supernatural. So it would be usual for him to carry, but he had no sleep, he had loss of blood, and then it tells us that they compelled somebody named Simon the Cyrene. And as he's walking along and Simon is there, they tell him to pick up the cross and to walk with him. Now, Simon, we pick up in the other Gospels, but I thought it'd be important for us to stop and think of what happened here. First of all, Simon, who is the father, we're told, of Alexander and Rufus, doesn't sound like much, but when you go to the New Testament and you read the writings of St. Paul, he mentions Alexander and Rufus. So this man, who would have been a black man from the area of Cyrene, which would have been a very well-known community, because you can read about the Cyrenians from the day of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts on through the book of Acts. It was a great merchant's haven. They bought and sold a lot in Cyrene. But it was in Libya, present-day Libya, where Omar Gaddafi is the dictator. So it would have been an African man coming from a community, Cyrene, which was very well known to have a large Jewish business community living there. So at the day of Pentecost, this country is represented in the people that they say, these men and people are drunk with wine. They're speaking in all of our languages. That was one of the groups of people from Africa that had come. He's coming to Jerusalem at the same time that you and I are sitting here in the month of March. The weather is exactly the same. We have that Mediterranean weather that they have in Jerusalem. The sun is shining. He's coming out of the country. So he's walking out of the country, minding his own business. And when Jesus stumbles, which would show us that the cross was outside the gates of the city, he compels him. And the word compel is an interesting word. Ultimately, it means a military command. It was the authority of the centurion speaking on behalf of Caesar. You pick up that man's cross. But I found it interesting. It means to employ. It was used, that same word compel, to employ a courier, to dispatch a mounted messenger, to press into public service. And that's what they did. They pressed him into public service, compelled to go. In Persia, Iran, present-day Iran, they had the early Pony Express, well before Wells Fargo did. Mounted couriers were kept at regular intervals throughout all of Persia for carrying the royal dispatches from the king. And this was the idea. You were told to go on for the government to the next point until they released you. So Simon comes along. He's commanded. It wasn't his desire, probably, but he helped Jesus carry the cross. Now, I think that this picture destroys racism once and for all for everybody. That heaven said, I want you to help this Jewish guy with a black person from Africa to get to the place that personifies death. I want racism to die. I want everything of the flesh to die. And we're going to hold it up high that all of the flesh from any strata, anywhere, is going to come upon my son because I so love the world, I'm going to let him die for you. So Simon comes along, ordered to do this, and something happened from the moment he accepted that order and put part of that cross on his shoulder, because his two sons are mentioned in the Gospels, that he's the father of them, and then they end up being servants in the New Testament in the letters of Paul. I think it's a great picture of daddies everywhere. You bear your cross and God will bless your children. You stand up for righteousness and you help the things of his kingdom, and your children are going to be honored and blessed by the Heavenly Father. So here we have this scene. He's moving. He's got his own cross to bear. In the 18th verse, it tells us that where they crucified him, two others were with him. And Jesus was in the middle of it, one on each side. And Pilate wrote a title. He put it on, you can underline the word on, the cross. And the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that was a real non-political thing for him to do. He wasn't being politically correct, but he was showing his hatred for the Jewish people by doing this. Death was personified. On the cross, nails would be pounded through the palm of the hand, so it could go through without breaking any bones, or on the wrists between the bones. And they would nail them to prevent the hands from tearing away from the timber. And so a large wooden peg or a pin was inserted in the upright timber, and the groin rested on this. And if the prisoner was in excruciating pain, could just push himself a little on that pin, and it would relieve some of the aches and body pains, and especially his lungs could work and he could breathe, because it was so excruciating that they were hunched over and all their bowels and their intestines were pushed up and their heart is pushed down, and the breathing is one of the things that would slow down. And this is how a person crucified on the cross would die, that Jesus would lose consciousness. Now, when you read some of the old documents other than the Bible, you realize that if man were crucified, it was an emotional roller coaster experience. One moment, he would be conscious and he'd be in agony feeling. Next moment, he'd pass out because of the pain. And if somebody were weak, in a sense, they couldn't resist pain and pain was tough for them, they would be blessed because they would be passed out most of the time hanging on that cross. But it was that consciousness. And you've all been there where you've had problems. Oh, I'm getting through this problem. And then, boom, you get hit again. Ugh. And then, oh, I'm going to make it through this problem. Boom, you get hit again. It just seems like, and that's how it would be on the cross. You know, by those nails, you're not getting off that cross. You know that this is your lot. This is how you're ending your life in this agony. And you're begging death to come to you. And so as those nails are there, and the breath is slowing down, some records say that men lasted actually 7 to 9 days before they actually died. 7 to 9 days. However, in the Jewish realm, they could not be on that cross more than 6 days, as you just read, because of the Sabbath. And we are told in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us, I believe, that cursed is he that hangs upon a tree, that's crucified or hung on a tree. And Jesus took that curse instead of you taking it. Then we know that a dead person cannot be out in public view on the Sabbath day. Therefore, they want him off that cross. So he could have been up to 9 days on that cross. And when they gave him wine, he wouldn't take it. when they gave him vinegar, all they did was put it on a sponge and take some hyssop and hold it up to him, and it just touched his tongue. And that wasn't taking the wine. If he had taken the wine, he would have felt comfortable, and every little pain you have felt would not be forgiven today. He had to experience all your childhood, all your teen years, and we know what those were like, all of your young adult years, all of your years, everything had to come upon him. So he couldn't get away from the pain, because he needs to experience all of our pain to be the pure sacrifice. This is the wonderful thing about Jesus. He knows every discomfort, every unsettled feeling, every injustice, every hurt, every evil thing that's ever been said about you. You've been knifed in the back. You've been backbitten. You've been murmured and complained about. You've had people scream at you that was your parents maybe, or an uncle or something. And the Lord had to take everything that disrupted you so that you could feel the freedom, that you would know the truth, and the truth would make you free, and whom the Son would set free would be free indeed. Now, here's the interesting thing, that Jesus was only on that cross 6 hours. Men stayed 7 to 9 days. If they were in Jewish neighborhoods, it was no more than six. At the very outside, depending when they were put on the cross, they were down. So they would come along and they would break the legs. And the reason they would break the legs is that the adrenaline rush and from that pain would be the final shock that would shoot through their bodies, hit their brain, go right to the heart, and that would be it. They would just usually die almost immediately. In one way, it was merciful. In another way, it was pretty cruel. But to get rid of them and make sure they're going to die and don't drag this out, break the legs. So the soldiers came along and broke the legs. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he is already dead. Now, you could say he died because his beating was worse than the rest of the people. That's very possible. But I think he died because he knew it was finished, that everything that needed to be done to clear off your record was finished. And we'll get this thing over, and now we'll bring the life in. On the cross, what a horrible thing. In verses 19 to 22, we saw the sign that was written there. First, it's the criminal, the community, and the crime. The criminal, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the king of the Jews. That's his crime. So he had the community. He had the crime and what he was, who he was as the criminal. And it says that they put this sign on the cross. Now this word on is the word EPI, a P. This is the same word that some scholars would say, well, the prisoners actually had it upon themselves. And it'd be hanging around their neck, and they'd be walking with their cross so that people they're passing on the streets would see, oh, that guy's being crucified. And it would say his cross, oh, I know that guy. He lived in our neighborhood. The reason of this was to strike fear in the hearts of anyone in the Roman Empire that if you break the law, this is going to happen to you. That's why it was put up there, and put up there in three languages, because it was the crossroads of the world in Jerusalem. And at Passover, at this spring celebration, there would be Jews from everywhere that the Romans controlled, and this would definitely get everybody's attention. The inscription by the Romans was to scare the public. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says three things happened when Jesus was on that cross. Some say that it was the leaders and the people. One gospel says, and as the masses of people, the crowds were passing by, other gospel says, as the leaders and the crowd stood. So it's a huge crowd, we are told in Luke, that is following Jesus to this personification of death. And the three things that happen from the mouths of people, because the Roman Empire, spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, of the iron teeth and ruthless, talking about the last government that will be on the earth, which will be a takeoff from the Romans that would come out of Europe and form an economical and military power, that out of there a horn or a leader would come from 10 nations that build a foundation for the Roman Empire to be resurrected, that this one horn or authority would kill three of the governments and take control of this European-based community and would blaspheme God in heaven. And in this Roman Empire, from the times of the Caesars to the very last government, as we see in the seventh chapter, the four great empires that were given to Daniel, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and then that terrible, it says, an awesome, that was more diverse and more different than all world governments before, that the last form of that fourth power would break the world in pieces and crush to powder anything in its way. It was known for its blasphemy against the Lord and his saints. So that power, with the personification of death, has resurrected and is existing in your lifetime and is ready to make some pretty major steps in the world today. So when you see our country teetering back and forth like it is right now, that the Federal Reserve had to bail out one of the largest financial institutions last week, and some are saying this is going to be horrible to shake up the world and to get the Amerodollar for Canada, Mexico, and the United States, and the regional government going, we have to all be neutralized in a sense that we are not who we think we are as a people anymore. These people in Rome were very, very smart when it came to controlling and destroying the identity of a people. It said this, and they blasphemed him, and they mocked him, and they cursed him. The culture of death finds a sadistic pleasure in seeing other people fail or have pain. And as they sat there or stood there or walked by, they would say, he saves himself. He saves others, but he can't save himself. If you are the Messiah, then save yourself and come down off that cross. Look at him. Look at him up there. What a joke. They mocked him. Now, isn't it interesting that they were quoting portions of the sermons of Jesus Christ and quoting them back in mockery and blasphemy? Isn't that interesting? So it means they had heard the message of eternal life, but they had rejected it, and they were condemned. They condemned themselves. Nobody else needs to condemn them. In closing, in the 23rd to 24th verse, he fulfills the scriptures. There's seven sayings on the cross, and the first one, of course, in Psalm 22, verse 1, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was fulfilled. But in the 23rd and the 24th verses, we see him standing there with his mother at the foot of the cross, and he turns to, we assume, John, and says, behold your mother. And to his mother, Mary, he says, behold your son. And from that day, John took her into his house and looked after him, which tells us Joseph isn't alive, because Jesus now was the oldest son and he had the responsibility. And on his death, he is still looking after his mother, which is very, very important for us that we remember our parents. In the 25th to 27th verse, with 8 to 10,000 people a day turning 60 years old in America, the near future is in front of us. And to honor your mother and father is the only commandment ever given by God that promised you longevity of life. But here we are in this death culture where families have been divorced at such supernatural rates. Even the Christian home divorces, I think, 0.5% more than the non-Christian home. That here are these people aging so quickly, and who's going to look after them like Jesus did, his own mother? But there's a biblical truth on the cross that's very important. 23rd and 24th verse says they gambled for his clothes. Now imagine, my shirt has a seam, your dress, your sweater, your jacket, it has a seam. But the Lord had a piece of clothing on that was from the neck down without a seam in it. The soldiers wanted it, and they gambled for it. And that was fulfillment of prophecy from the 18th verse of Psalm 22. How would David know 1,000 years forward, almost, that the culture would be a government that nobody even had heard of, that the soldiers would get the last possessions of a prisoner and not the family, and it would be an outer garment and then a tunic that would protect from the outer robe, and that they would gamble for these items? You have people that say the Bible's not true? Take them right there. The cross was fulfilling major Bible prophecy right up to the end of his death. Every prophecy about the Messiah was basically fulfilled except for his return, which is any day. And finally, in verse 28 to 30, he cried out, "I thirst." That's the fifth saying out of the seven on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 14, he said, "I am poured out like water." Of course he thirsts. "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me." That's the pressure of him being on that cross. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And you've brought me to this dust of death." Now, Jesus really understands you, and he really loves you. He knew everything you'd go through, and he said, "I'll take it." Jesus, knowing all things had been completed, when everything necessary to erase your record had been done, to save you from death, to give you eternal life, when that was all finished, that's when he called out that famous word, "It is finished." One simple Greek word, tetelestai. It's all finished. You don't have to work at it. He gave up his spirit. They didn't break his legs and take his life. He gave it up because he said, "Now, Bob, Sally, Fred, Bill, Jennifer, Sam, Howard, Mike, Louise, it's all done for you. You don't have to work at it. There's nothing you can do. Just love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all. Just do those two things, and you're okay. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. He gave up his spirit. And the word means to place the spirit beside the Father. When he gave his spirit into your hands, "I commend my spirit," it's to place it beside him. And when Stephen was being stoned to death in the book of Acts, and they dropped him off that platform and began to drop the rocks down on him, he looked up and he shouted, "Behold, I see heaven open and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God." It fulfilled what he said. "I release my spirit beside the Father, and we see him standing when his kids come home. He's going to stand up and greet every one of you. He's going to hug you and he's going to love you. And he's going to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord.'" Jesus followed the Father's will right to the cross. Jesus revealed the Father's nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for God is love. If you love your neighbor, then God dwells in you, and you dwell in God. Jesus lived, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He lived sinlessly. He taught perfectly. He died graciously. He finished the work. So you don't have to try to be, you already are. But since the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the two are contrary to each other, you'll never be able to do what you want to do. So to die to self, pick up your cross, and follow him through the scriptures, and to live according to his will, you'll find the peace that passes all understanding. And it will rule in your lives today. Shall we stand? And shall we pray? Lord, we can only imagine what you were feeling when you shouted out, "I thirst." And we thank you that you cried out, "I thirst." You didn't whimper it or whisper it. When you said, "It is finished," you gave us a lot of room to learn and discover the love of God. It is finished. It's finished. The last enemy to be overcome is death. We thank you that you have overcome that enemy and that we can live forever. Lord, may your Holy Spirit use our lives to allow other people to realize it is finished. May they, even this week, leading up to Good Friday and to Easter morning, may people we work with or surf with, may they say, "Why do you have this hope within you? Why do you believe that?" And then, Lord, may you just take our hearts and our lives and let the truth come forth. We thank you, Lord, that you don't let us off too easy, that we have to bear our own crosses. We can't camouflage them. We can't hide them like Nicodemus because of fear of the Jews. He was a secret believer. But, Lord, when the cross came, and the death came, the burial and resurrection came, Nicodemus comes right out into the open. And he asks Pilate that he could take the body of Jesus off the cross. We would pray that we don't have to wait that long to show how much we love you. And we would pray, Lord, that every one of us today would be accepted by you and your forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that on that cross, before it was finished, you did say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. We're grateful for your forgiveness. And we admit we don't know what we're doing. We thank you, God, that in all your hugeness and magnificent glory and power, with a hand so big it spans the universe from pinky to thumb, and yet you're willing to wipe away our tears. You're willing to listen to us, to guide us and to lead us. We're very grateful. And though we don't understand and comprehend everything about the cross, we know that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ hurt your heart too. But yet, you loved us so much, you used this as the personification of life, that all who would come would in no way be turned away, that all who were burdened and heavy laden could cast their cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you. Thank you for your love, for your loving kindness, for your goodness, for your graciousness, for your mercy. And thank you for compelling us with your Holy Spirit, that you don't order us to believe. You compel us with your Spirit of love to investigate and to ask so that we might receive. We ask you this hour, dear God, forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our unrighteousness, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and give us eternal life. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.